So it is so good to see everyone out this morning, and those of you that are visiting with us, we appreciate you being with us and invite you to get out your Bibles and study along with us for a few minutes this morning. I want to call your attention as we begin to the book of Hebrews, to the 10th chapter. Actually, I got a wrong text in there. The text is right. The label is wrong. This is not Hebrews 10. That's a passage I'm going to use later. This is Hebrews. I want to go to Hebrews 6 and verse 1. So I want to go past that. Go to Hebrews 6 and verse 1. For leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying aside the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This passage is so interesting to me. The inspired writer indicates that he's going to leave what he calls the elementary teachings about the Christ, because he has other important things to say to them in this passage of Scripture, or in the Scriptures that are going to come in the book of Hebrews. And why I find that interesting is if you just look back to the chapter that precedes this, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, the writer says concerning him, and that's Jesus, particularly Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he says, concerning him we have much more to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have again the need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, most scholars and commentators look at the book of Hebrews and identify it as a writing that was directed to the Jews, the Hebrews, who had left Judaism and became Christians following Jesus Christ. And perhaps at this time, probably 2 to 3 decades after the crucifixion of Jesus upon the cross and the establishment of the church, they were wavering in their faith. And maybe we're about to just return to Judaism. And the book of Hebrews is written to exhort them to not give up their faith in Christ, but to continue on faithfully to the end. And so the Hebrew writer says, on the one hand, I need to say these things to you, but I don't know whether you'll get it or not, because you need somebody to ground you again in the very fundamentals of the faith. And then he immediately says, I'm not going to do that. These other things are so important, I've got to leave that behind and go to the stuff you need to hear, whether you're totally ready to hear that or not. Now, practical human experience tells us that that's probably the condition that every modern preacher faces in every modern church in the 21st century. That there are things that need to be said, but not everybody's ready to hear them, or to understand them, or to accept them. But the Hebrew writer goes on to pursue, in the rest of the book of Hebrews, these important questions about the importance of the sacrifice of Christ and of his ministry as both our Savior and our High Priest, and various things like that. My observation is that for uninspired men like me, who try to preach the gospel, it's a good practice for us to neither neglect the elementary principles, or to neglect the meatier aspects of a study of the Scripture. Because in a normal congregation, there are people who need to be taught or reminded of the elementary teachings as well as those who need to be challenged to a deeper faith and to more study of the Scripture. So what I'm going to do in this lesson this morning is to do what the Hebrew writer chose not to do in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to spend a few moments this morning talking about these things that the Hebrew writer lists as the elementary teachings about the Christ. All of these things the Hebrew author calls foundation principles. That means they're important. The Greek word that's translated foundation here in this passage, according to the Leonida lexicon, means the basic, or basic, I'll get it out in a minute, the facts that are the basis for some action or event. These things are what the Hebrew writer describes as the foundation of the faith that these people had already embraced. Now, what is interesting about that is that to some of us, when we look at this list, we may say, why does he have to talk about this? Why does he feel like they need more about this? Or looking at it from the 21st century, we might say, I don't even understand why that's an issue at all. And so we're just going to look at these things and try to get them set in our mind so that we might have an understanding of what, at least in the first century, were considered these fundamental points that a Christian needed to understand upon which to base his life so that he would be faithful until the very end, regardless of what pressures might come upon him. And so the very first thing the writer lists is, as a fundamental, is the teaching about Christ concerning the repentance from dead works. Now, I believe that what he's talking about in this passage is that the phrase dead works characterizes the life of an individual before their conversion to Christ. Now, some commentators and some scholars here suggest that he's talking about the law of Moses to these Jewish readers and saying to them the law of Moses required of them dead works, and when you become a Christian, you're taught to get away from those and get on to other things. But if you read the entire epistle of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews does not treat the law of Moses as that it is something that is essentially wrong, or that it would be sinful to keep the law. The way the Hebrew writer treats the law of Moses is that it's from God, but that it had a purpose that foreshadowed a greater purpose that is summed up in Jesus Christ. And it's not that the law of Moses was bad and Judaism was bad and Christianity is good. It was that the law of Moses had a divine purpose, and that was to bring you to Jesus Christ, which is so much better in the plan and the revelation of God. So I reject the idea that this is a statement that says we have to teach you to ignore the law of Moses, because much of the teaching in the New Testament follows along the lines of the law of Moses in terms of the important things. But since the text is a study of the foundation principles of Christian doctrine, my conclusion is that the author is referring to the gospel's characteristic of what an individual's life is before and without Christ. For instance, in the Ephesian letter in chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order to be a Christian, you have to come to a realization that your life without Jesus Christ is nothing. And that your life without Jesus Christ makes you an enemy of God, puts you at war with the God of heaven who created you. And that in order for you to become a child of God, in order for you to follow Jesus Christ, you must repent of that life and that view towards life that characterized the Gentile world of the first century, that characterized the Jews who put their faith in their performance of the law rather than upon the grace of God which would save them. And so he said one of the foundation principles is you have to repent from dead works. And then the second one is it's of your faith towards God. The Hebrew writer is connecting these two essential principles. How does one who is alienated from God by our sin and by the lusts of this world come to have harmony and fellowship with God? It's a twofold action. We repent of that old world, that old life, and we put our faith in God. So the Hebrew writer connects these two essential elements, faith and repentance, as a foundation principle of the religion of Jesus Christ. And that's a well-established gospel fact. Listen to Jesus himself at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, as he characterizes his ministry. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The first two fundamentals, the Hebrew writer says, of the Christian religion is repentance from your old life and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus came preaching. He says, I'm going to preach. You need to repent and you need to believe the gospel. The Apostle Paul claimed the very same thing about his own preaching a couple of decades later. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, he says to the Ephesian elders, you yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and to teach you publicly from house to house, watch, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord. Jesus said, my gospel is repentance from your dead works and put your faith in the gospel. Paul says, my whole ministry was wrapped up in declaring to everyone that they needed to repent and they needed to put their faith in Jesus Christ. When it comes to the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews later devotes an entire chapter, and I think most in this audience are aware of this, the entire 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews to a description of saving faith. For my purposes in the lesson this morning, I think Brother David McClister, the head of the Bible department at Florida College, has an excellent commentary on Hebrews, and here's what he says. He says, faith in God is the complement to repentance. Both repentance and faith pertain to the Christian's mind, the former as a decision to turn away from sin, and the latter as a decision to give oneself to God. And so the Hebrew writer says we want to understand that it's a fundamental elementary teaching of the gospel that you must repent of your sins, you must turn your life to God. Then he says, instruction about washings. And this is a very interesting statement. It could be a problematic statement. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that there is one baptism. But here the Hebrew writer, which I personally think was Paul, actually uses the plural form of the Greek word for baptism. And so he says about washings, and some translations read baptisms. And so is the Hebrew writer contradicting Paul, or if Paul's the writer of Hebrews, is Paul contradicting Paul? He told the Ephesians there's one. Here he says it's a fundamental thing we teach you about baptisms. Now, I believe the short answer to that is no. We do not believe that inspired writers contradict each other. And I don't believe that Paul's saying two different things about the same question. In Ephesians 4, he is talking about the unity of Christian doctrine, the baptism that is commanded by Jesus Christ. But here the Hebrew writer is referring to some fundamental things that these Jews had to first be taught in beginning their lives as Christians, that he said these are fundamental, these are foundation facts. You needed to understand this. And it's in that sense that I believe that the inspired writer uses the plural form of the word in this passage. The Jews, before their conversion, would have been aware of at least two prominent uses of the word baptism or washing as it comes from the Hebrew into the Greek. The first was the ceremonial washings that were prevalent in the law of Moses, which they had practiced their entire life. Remember, when the tabernacle was built and later the temple, one of the major features was an oversized bowl bigger than most modern bathtubs that the priest washed in before they approached God for sacrifice. And that there were all kinds of washings, if you read through the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, required when you were healed of an illness, when a woman gave birth to a child, the ceremonial cleansing they went through, the priest went through before they served at the altar. And in fact, archaeologists have discovered what we would call baptistries, washing pools, in places such as the Qumran community and other places that have been excavated that date well before the time of Christ. So the Jews understood these various washings. That's one. The second is that they were familiar with the baptism of John. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But then Jesus died and was buried and he arose. And on the day of Pentecost, the gospel began to be preached. And when the people cried out and said, "What shall we do?" Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter says, "You repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So I want to suggest to you that it's not difficult for us to understand that Jewish converts, the people that the inspired writer of Hebrews is writing to at this time, as they became Christians, had to understand the difference in all these washings and baptisms that they had known in their life. And in fact, the New Testament gives us record of that. In Acts 18 and verse 24, a couple weeks ago, we preached a lesson about the great preacher Apollos. But as we are introduced to Apollos in Acts 18 and verse 24, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth and an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures." And then what does he say? "But he only knew about the baptism of John." And Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside and teach him the way more perfectly. Another more detailed example is in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' So they were disciples of Jesus that had only been baptized into John's baptism. And look at verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul laid his hands upon him. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, I'm going to tell you that conservative scholars will offer several other explanations as to why washings is in this passage, but to me, this makes sense in the context of the first century. In a letter written specifically and only to Jewish Christians, that when you became Christians, you had to learn the difference between the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament. You had to learn the difference between John's baptism, and you had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order to become a Christian. Well, we live 2 millennia separate from this time almost, and while the specific issues differ now, I think we do have a similar problem in preaching the gospel today. Because with the Protestant Reformation and all that has transpired, there has become a wide variety of doctrinal differences taught to the religious world on the subject of baptism. And so we need, again, to teach the foundation principles that distinguishes the baptism that Christ commanded from other types of baptism that is commonly practiced in the world today. The fourth thing has to do with the laying on of hands. And this is the one that essentially most of us would say, well, I don't even understand why this is in here. People do not have miraculous gifts imparted to them anymore by the laying on of the apostles' hands. The apostles have been dead for a long time. But however, in the early days of the church, this was an important topic, since it was related to the possession and use of miraculous spiritual gifts. We talked about that at some detail in our Bible class this morning in Romans chapter 12. This was an important matter, and again, for the sake of brevity this morning, we're not going to read these passages, but I just simply observe that teaching, trying to clarify about the miraculous gifts that were possessed by some in the first century church and used for the period of the establishment of the church and to reveal God's, the message of Jesus' gospel to mankind, warnings and clarifications about that are interspersed through the epistles. For instance, Romans 12, verses 4 through 8, that we studied in Bible class this morning in our Romans class. But there's the entire 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. There is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10 through 11. And so when Paul says we don't need to, we're going to bypass what we, the fundamental principles about the laying on of hands and go on to other things in the book of Hebrews, I think what he's talking about is the fact that they had to learn the difference. Because there were different uses for the laying on of hands in the New Testament. The one that is most prominent, of course, in the thinking of many, is that to impart miraculous gifts. Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, they began laying their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He wanted them to sell him the power that he could lay hands on people and give these miraculous gifts. Now, I don't have the time this morning to go into a great deal of detail about Acts 8, but simply, yes, Christians in the first century could observe that there were people, the apostles, who had the ability by the laying on of their hands to give other Christians the ability to perform certain things of a miraculous nature. And it was something that could be misunderstood. Simon thought it was something he could buy. And the rest of the 8th chapter, or a good part of the 8th chapter, has to deal with Peter rebuking him and saying, that's not the right attitude. You need to repent of that attitude about these gifts. But a second thing that's common in the New Testament is a continuation that began in Judaism of the custom of demonstrating that one was selected for a special work or honor by the laying of one's hands upon them. The symbolism of laying upon the hands actually goes back to the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood. Because if you brought a sin offering to the priest for the priest to offer that sacrifice, you were required to lay your hands upon the sacrificial animal, which symbolized you were transferring your sins to that animal for the sin offering. Then you, as a Jewish man, were required yourself to slaughter the animal so that you caused him to die for your sins. And then the priest prepared the sacrifice and actually offered the sacrifice upon the altar of burnt offering. But it also came to mean that when somebody laid hands upon someone else, like in the anointing of the high priest, or in the case of the king, when Samuel anointed the kings, and after that, the kings, as they were anointed, hands were placed upon them to say they are the king. And by the way, it comes into the New Testament because when elders are appointed, people lay their hands upon them to show that they accept and approve eldership. And while we aren't practicing it now, practicing it in the spirit, but it's probably where the custom of shaking hands comes from. It is a sign of acceptance and approval. It has nothing to do with miraculous gifts, obviously not in 2020. I guess I want the year over with faster than it's fun to. Yeah. But we find this in the New Testament also in Acts 13 and verse 3. There are men at Antioch, the church at Antioch, that are prophets. They already have the spiritual gifts, we're told. And yet, the elders of the church at Antioch separate out two, we know them, Paul and Barnabas, to send them on a preaching journey into the Gentile world. And Acts 13:3 says that when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. That's not imparting spiritual gifts to them. Paul already had spiritual gifts. Barnabas was already a prophet. And so what it was to show that they were being commissioned to go do that work. And so I believe that what the inspired writer is talking about here was that they had to teach these Jewish converts, and actually all converts, the difference between having spiritual gifts given to you and simply serving God with, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, ordinary gifts that he gives to each one of us. The ability to be generous, and the ability to serve, and the ability to encourage, and those kind of things. Well, my time's about up, so I want to talk about these last two, because I think these are obvious to most of us. He says it's a fundamental thing of the gospel, the teaching of Christ about the resurrection of the dead, Hebrews 6 and verse 2. And most of us have no difficulty understanding how fundamental the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually is. When Paul was writing the Corinthians brethren, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." And he goes on to say, and he was raised from the dead and witnessed. The gospel is not just about the death of Jesus on the cross. It's upon the fact that death could not stop him from fulfilling God's mission for us. That he is risen. And that is what gives life and vitality and power to the Christian religion. It's not just some symbolic fact, the way some modern people use it, of a new life or a new beginning. No, his body was put in the grave and he conquered death. And he was raised. We recognize that that doctrine is important and it's essential to the religion of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that our hope for the resurrection is based upon the fact of Christ's resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming." And in fact, when we looked at the previous point about the washings, we said Christians need to be taught about the significance of Christian baptism. The baptism commanded by Christ, it is directly connected to the concept of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And then finally, Paul says one of the fundamentals, one of the elementary teachings about Christ is the doctrine of eternal judgment. Jesus definitely taught a doctrine of eternal judgment. John chapter 5 and verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did good to the deeds to a resurrection of life, but those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." The Bible teaches about that in many places, including the Gospels of Jesus Christ. But while that is an important biblical doctrine, I'm going to suggest to you that when the inspired writer Hebrews is talking to the Jewish people about the doctrine of eternal judgment being fundamental and elementary to Christ, the religion of Christ, that he probably has something slightly different in view. Again, I like what David McClister points out in his commentary on Hebrews in this about this passage. That what the inspired writer is stressing to these Hebrews who are wavering and are in danger of abandoning Christ and the religion of Christ and going back to Judaism, is the fact that if you reject Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, that results in the condemnation of your soul. And that is an eternal judgment. That is, that fact is never going to change. And we live in a 20th century full of moral and philosophical relativism, full of the idea that we need to accept everybody. And in this country, there are people saying, you can't be that prejudiced and that judgmental to say that people who don't believe in Jesus are lost. I'm telling you, the gospel says, yes, they are. The judgment of those who reject Jesus Christ is an eternal judgment. It's not going to change. That is God's will. And just as people have always had the freedom to accept God or reject him, you can reject Jesus this morning, but you do it at the peril of your soul. A Christian can become unfaithful to Jesus in this life, but they do it at the peril of their soul. Listen to the Hebrew writer, the verse that I accidentally put on the title slide. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? and has insulted the Spirit of grace. You cannot whitewash that statement. You cannot minimize what the God of heaven has said about His Son. As the Apostle Peter told the Sanhedrin in the early days of the church, there is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved but that of the Lord Jesus. We need to be unapologetic about that. We need to be loving, and we need to be merciful to those who have not recognized the importance of that. But we do not need to waver in our commitment to that truth. It's an elementary principle of the gospel, and it's as needed in our modern world as it was needed in the world of the Hebrews of the first century. Young Christians need to be taught these fundamental principles. Mature Christians needed to be reminded of their importance. And a lost world needs to be taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, as we prepare to sing the song of invitation, that's number 947 in your songbooks. We don't know what's in the heart of anyone that's here this morning, but I believe that what the inspired writer of Hebrews has said to us here in this sixth chapter is something that we need to set in our hearts, and that we need to dedicate ourselves to trying to be as much like He would have us to be, as much as Jesus would have us to be. I want to have the faith that Jesus wants me to have. I want to have a heart of repentance. I want to serve Him and give my loyalty to Him in any way that I can. And if you're here this morning and you've not given your life to Jesus, at this time we invite you to do so. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.